Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here in this place that you've designated for us to keep this feast. We thank you so much. Great God, we ask you to be with all of us, to give us a blessing today on the speaking and this audience, that we understand what's being told to us, to teach us. We thank you again for calling us. Ask you this morning to help those who are not able to be here because of sicknesses or other events that happen in their lives this morning, and ask you to heal them if that's the problem and bring them back again tomorrow. So great God, please bless the services wherever they are in this world. Be with us, help us, watch over us, take care of us, and just be with us every day. We thank you so much again for this, and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. Nice to have the backup with the choir today, and the ensemble as well, and be accompanied on the piano. I forgot to mention Mr. Mitchell Moss again today. And we've pretty much got the way cleared. We'll having first message, a split sermon format today, and the first message we brought to us by Mr. Dan Taylor, an elder from the San Jose congregation.
Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from the Bay Area congregations. There are probably about 30 to 35 members down here with you sharing the feast. And everyone that I've spoken with from the Bay Area is having a wonderful feast, enjoying spending time with you. You know, sometimes during the feast, there are threads of a theme that seems to be occurring, and kind of picking up where Mr. Martin and Mr. Kubik left off, I think you'll find yet another thread here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle John records a wonderful role for the first fruit saints of God. It was in a new song, it says, and it goes like this. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll," referring to Jesus Christ, "and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaks of that role this way. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Kings and priests. Have you ever thought of that job description? Most of us get the idea of being a priest. We can refer to the Old Testament, where we see examples of the Levitical priesthood, where you would intercede on behalf of an individual by offering up burnt offerings. You would also see them offer up offerings on behalf of the nation. We also see that role in the ministry today. But what about this being a king business? Where do we go to find a template for how to be a ruler? Where do you get that? You check the internet for schools on how to be a king and queen? Royalty are us, perhaps? Where would you find it? Think about it. If we were to survey the history of earthly monarchs, our research would yield a sad report. All we would see are many, many instances of kings and queens who were out of touch with the misery of their subjects. Rulers who were nothing short of evil, like Vlad the Impaler of Transylvania. It's a wonderful sounding name. Ivan the Terrible of Russia. Those famous emperors, Nero and Caligula of Rome. Or how about Mary Tudor of England, who burned more than 300 religious heretics alive during her 3.5-year reign. That was more than the Spanish and French Inquisitions combined. Or how about King Louis XV of France, a man who was so despised by his subjects for spending the national treasury on war and womanizing that when he died, there were celebrations across the country. These were men and women who viewed their subjects with disdain. Their servants, they were servants for their pleasure and personal satisfaction. If we look at the Bible, we see very few people who were called good kings. In the nation of Judah, there were just a few. In the nation of ancient Israel, there were none. And even those who were called good kings were a mixture of wrongdoing and obedience. None were a perfect model. Even David, a man after God's own heart, God called a bloody man. So where do we find that role model? Where do we find a model of how we should be as a ruler in the kingdom of God? Well, if we look around, we're only going to find one. And that is the example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And to that end, what was Christ's perspective on being a good ruler, a godly ruler? Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 35. Here we read of a couple of Jesus' disciples maneuvering to be teacher's pet, so to speak. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Matthew 20, verse 20 adds a little bit more to that. It says that then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. The treasury of scriptural knowledge makes this interesting observation. It says, quote, "Matthew says that the request was made by Salome, their mother, but though she made the request as from herself, yet it is evident that James and John set her upon the business." I like that phraseology. Set her upon the business. "And therefore Jesus, knowing whence it came, immediately addressed the sons." So continuing back in Mark 10, verse 36, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' Then they said, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" Basically, "Jesus, we need a favor. Nothing much, really. We just want to be the top two disciples in the kingdom of God. That's all. Nothing much." But look at his answer in verse 38. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask.'" You don't know what you're saying. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." No equivocation. You see, they saw no problem because they were not listening to what Jesus was talking about. Responsibility that goes along with service. The sacrifice that goes along with godly rulership. They were only seeing the potential power they could enjoy. So continuing, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And then the 10 heard it, and they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So here we have the rest of the disciples are all upset, probably because they didn't think to ask first. Then Jesus gives them, and I might add us, a much-needed lesson in how godly rulers should comport themselves, a lesson in servant leadership, a lesson for us as we contemplate our role in the kingdom of God. Mark 10, verse 42, "But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Jesus pointed out that the way most see rulership is a gateway to privilege. Rulership is an opportunity to exploit others for your own benefit, the ability to get for oneself. Is that what we think of when we hear the term kings and priests? What kind of ruler will you be in the kingdom of God? Do we see ourselves as the coddled kings and queens of Europe and Asia? Do we imagine thousands at our beck and call, like the emperors of the Qing dynasty in the last part of the 18th century? One Chinese emperor at that time had more than 9,000 eunuchs and soldiers to handle any request he made, night or day, in the forbidden city of Beijing. Is that what comes to mind when we think of rulership? But Christ contrasted it with the way godly rulership should be, as opposed to the way most view ruling in this world. Verse 43, back in Mark 10, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia explains the verb diakonio originally means to wait at a table. More often, however, the term is used in the wider sense of render a service. Likewise, diakonos denotes a waiter at a meal, an attendant, or in general, a servant. And in a few instances, it designates a specific ecclesiastical office, for example, a deacon or a deaconess. According to the synonyms of the New Testament by Richard Trench, the word slave, doulos, is defined as one in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his will altogether swallowed up by the will of another. A servant and a slave, your will swallowed up by the will of another. Jesus turned his disciples' reasoning on its head. This was not how they looked at rulership. Being a king meant not serving, but being served. But Jesus said this was not God's way. Question for you and me, is this how we look at rulership? And think of how that rulership is exercised in every facet of your life. Do we see ourselves in the role of a privileged potentate in the kingdom of God, or in the role of a servant ruler like Jesus Christ, strong yet loving? As he often did, Christ reinforced his teaching with a living example. We see this in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." And so Jesus is walking out of the city of Jericho, and there on the road is a blind beggar. Now keep in mind the lesson that he's just taught his disciples about godly rulership. So continuing on in verse 47, "Now when he," that is Bartimaeus, "heard that Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many warned him to be quiet." These are his disciples probably telling, "Don't you know who this is, dude? Man, this is the Messiah. This is an important guy. He doesn't have time for you." "This is the one who will rule over Israel." You can imagine what they said. Continuing in verse 48, "But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me.'" When we see a need, do we have mercy? Or do we look past that need to make sure we get all of our important stuff done? Because, well, we've got important stuff to do. Is that how we are? Have we become like the rulers of this world, Verse 49, so Jesus stood still and commanded him, that is Bartimaeus, to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling you. The tune has changed now that Jesus has spoken and invited him over. And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, and this is quite a contrast with James and John, what do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? The blind man said to him, Rachboni, that I may see my sight. This blind man wanted the most basic need in his life to be met, to receive his sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Jesus wasn't concerned with his self-importance. He wasn't concerned with his high office. He didn't say, don't you know who I am? I don't have time for you. Rather, he filled the need of a blind man, not because this man could do anything for him, but simply because this blind man had a need, and Jesus was there to serve. So here we are, midway through the Feast of Tabernacles, 2014, here in beautiful Oceanside, California. We've already been rejoicing. We've had many fine meals, get to meet old friends. Some are a little older than others. I was reminded of that by Mr. Weber. He was telling my wife that he says, it's nice of you to bring your father along. I told him that I do get a chance to speak. No, we won't do anything. We've been able to enjoy the spiritual feast that God has made for us here. A feast that prepares us for the millennial journey that lies ahead. But I want each of you right now to look around this hall. Go ahead. You can look around. Take a look around. There are among us here those who are facing great challenges in their lives. There are those who can barely make it to services, let alone see the sights of the area. There are those who can barely cover the means of their hotel room, the charge there, let alone go out to a nice meal. There are those that have no job or who will lose their job when they return from the feast. There are those who suffer the pangs of loneliness, those who are ill, who hurt beyond measure. Right here, right now, there are those among us in need. So I ask you to think about this passage that we've explored in Mark chapter 10. As we look around this hall, as we look at the days ahead, let's think about what kind of ruler we might be in the kingdom of God. Do we want to focus on serving or being served? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing here at the feast. It's what we're called to do. But we could be missing out on a valuable opportunity, a chance to put into practice being the very kind of ruler that we are called to be in the kingdom of God, a ruler like Jesus Christ. So this Feast of Tabernacles 2014, I challenge each of us in this room to have the best Feast of Tabernacles that we've ever had. I challenge each of us, no matter how old or how young, to make this feast not just good, but to make this feast extraordinary. How? By actively seeking ways to become that godly ruler, Jesus Christ in training. Well, how do we do this? I'm going to give you 3 steps. You thought I might give 7, but I'm going to give you 3. 3 basic steps that we can explore here, right here at the Feast of Tabernacles. First, we can serve by sharing our prayers. Serve by sharing our prayers. James 5, verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here at the feast, we have an opportunity to draw closer to our God. We also have an opportunity to pray for others as we learn of needs. How about praying for nice weather each day so that we can enjoy all of the activities and the beautiful surroundings? How about asking God to help all of his people to have a peaceful, safe, and healthy feast? How about praying for all those who serve here at the feast in whatever capacity, that God will guide their minds and hands to do his will, not our own? How about praying that God will help our hearing as well, to give us hearts and minds willing to learn the lessons that he has for each of us? And how about praying for a spirit of encouragement that we can exercise here among our brethren and everywhere we go? Because we're to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. How about praying that God will guide us to find an opportunity right here, right now, to fill a need in someone's life and serve them in a memorable, special way, just like Jesus did Bartimaeus? And as an addendum, we can pray for all of those whom you get to know, those who need a job, those who need healing, those who are discouraged, maybe those who are having marriage problems, maybe those that are having issues with their children. Pray for them in detail, and that's going to require you to get to know people. And we exercise this second step. Serve by sharing your time. Serve by sharing your time. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. How about volunteering here at the feast? Ushering. I saw the teenagers, these young girls, lugging the songbooks out front this morning. What a wonderful way to serve. How about completely picking up after yourself after we leave here so that someone else doesn't have to? What about young people? How about drawing a picture for someone you don't know and giving it to them? Share your talents. We can volunteer to help with the church activities. Find ways to share your time and your talents. What about signing the postcards back here, the cards for those who are shut in, who can't make the feast? Or give them a call. Encourage them. How about giving a husband and a wife that you know a night out? Babysit their children. Be a new experience for many people. Could be interesting for everyone concerned. But I know that the parents would appreciate it, because sometimes it's very hard to get away and just have a night to yourselves. Be on the lookout for someone who's new to the church. Find out their story. How did they come in contact with God's work? How did they come to be here? Seek out those who are alone or are being overlooked. Spend time with them. Get to know them. That requires time, brethren. It can't be, "Hi, I'm Dan Taylor, San Jose, and your name is..." Okay, very nice to meet you. And you walk on. That's not getting to know them. How about looking to encourage those who are down? And you can tell when someone is down. You can see that faraway look on their face. Make the time to lift them up. Be that godly ruler. Number three, serve by sharing your means. Now he's meddling. Serve by sharing your means. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. This is a hard scripture. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. How about acting on that influence of God's Spirit when you see a need? You know that still small voice that sometimes nags us when we see a need and we walk right by and we regret it later. Sometimes God's Spirit is telling us to do something and we ignore it. Why not fill someone's need out of your abundance? 2006, my family and I had the opportunity to go to Caloundra, Australia. It is among the most memorable feasts in my 40-year experience of going to the feast. Why? Because of an incident that happened. My children were playing violin at the feast that year, and they had just finished a rehearsal, and my daughter, as violinists are wont to do, had her bow hanging off of her pinky by the stage, and someone bumped her, and the bow fell straight down, and it broke the tip. Bows are not cheap, brethren, I have to tell you, if you've got a fine instrument. My daughter came to me with this dangling horsehair and end of the bow. She was devastated. And there was a man who was a member in the Australian congregation there, standing right there listening to her as she sobbed. And he said, "Well, let me help you out." So he went through the yellow pages and he found a place that we could go after services. And we drove up there. And as we drove in, we went in the store. We heard this woman say, "Why, yes, they just walked in." We didn't think anything about it. We asked to see, could she repair this boat? And she says, "We don't have that capacity. But you can look around here. In fact, I have three bows I can recommend to you." So she brought them out. My daughter tried them out. And as the violinist she was, she chose the most expensive, a nice German bow. And we asked, "Well, how much is this?" And she says, "Oh, it's already taken care of." And I said, "What?" "Oh, it's already taken care of." And we said, "Well, who did this?" And she says, "I am not allowed to say." So I thought, well, this man that I had spoken with, when we came back to the services the next day, I walked over and I said, "I want to thank you so much for this tremendous gift." He never said a word. He just smiled. It's already taken care of. I thanked that man, but he would only smile. It was an act of sacrifice that made that feast the most memorable feast. Not because of the bow, not because of its cost, but because this man became Jesus Christ to us. Isn't that what a godly ruler is supposed to be? How about us? We can take someone out for a meal they couldn't afford otherwise. Why not host a wine and cheese night at our temporary dwelling and invite someone you don't even know? Here's the address. Come on. How about taking an older person, a widow, a single person, to an activity they wouldn't be able to afford? And don't forget to let your light shine in our community, for that waiter or waitress that really did a good job, or the housemaid who cleans up after you. These are but a few ways we can serve, and I think that you can probably come up with many, many more. However, as the infomercials say, but wait, there's more. I further challenge each of us as we leave this Feast of Tabernacles to take that same mindset as we go home. You see, every church area needs our service and our willing heart and hands. Study God's Word. Learn how to live. Learn to live as Jesus Christ lived. And as we study the life and teachings of Christ, let's pray for the understanding of how to apply that in practical ways in our lives as we serve. Put it to practice. There will be a test. We can serve the work with our prayers and ask God that He will guide the church's leadership to make sound decisions in His will. We can pray for the ministry. and that each and every member will fulfill our high calling and purpose. We can pray for the sermons and sermonettes each week, that God will help us to address the spiritual needs of our congregations directly. We can pray for all of those who are ill or in distress. We can help take up services, you know, take up the songbooks, help clean up the room. We can serve a widow, help a single parent. We can be faithful in tithing and in saving our second tithe so that we can help serve by spreading the gospel and sharing our means here at the feast. We can see a lot of needs and fill them. As we ponder becoming a godly ruler, we probably see that we have a little bit of work to do, just a little bit. Becoming like Jesus Christ is something we can only do by allowing him to live in us. We read that in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I'm no longer in the picture. My way of thinking is no longer the way that predominates my mind. But Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live in the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, who served me with his life. And brethren, here's the urgency in this message. This is the urgency in this message. If we are not becoming like Jesus Christ, we will not be ruling in the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought of that? If we are not becoming like Jesus Christ, we will not be ruling. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, that is Jesus Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And that's who we will need to be. We need to become like Jesus Christ, to become perfect as he is perfect. So I asked you earlier, what kind of ruler will you be in the kingdom of God? In reality, we don't have a choice, do we? We will either be a godly ruler or we will not be ruling at all. So brethren, as we train to become godly rulers here at the feast in Oceanside, let's strive to follow that example of Jesus Christ, to be that servant ruler. Not only here at Oceanside, but each and every day of the year, no matter where we may be, as we go to our homes. And if you do so, right here, right now, I guarantee you that you will not just have a good feast this year. You will have an exceptional, an extraordinary feast, the best feast ever.